I enjoy the instruments, but there's something about a cappella just so pointed and eloquent, especially when it's God's children singing to Him. If you ever need a fourth, let me know. I appreciated Mr. Kalma's sermonette in quoting articles. I'm beginning with an article as well. I'm going back a little further, though. In the March 1984 edition of the Good News magazine, and that was when it was the sister magazine of The Plain Truth, 1984, there was an article that addressed taking the Passover in a worthy manner. And it concentrated on 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, Paul's instructions to the church at Corinth. They were turning it into a party. You know, they were wine, food, and they were not mindful of the reason why they were there. And I enjoyed the article a lot, but I took three major points from it and wrote it into my old Bible, not my new one, but the much bigger, fat one that I had when I first started, a King James wide margin and that could fit notes really well. A friend of mine once called that a broadsword. But the article stressed the importance, one major point of that article, stressed the importance of coming to hate the sin that Jesus had to suffer and die for. Hate it so that we could set our wills not to further compromise God's law. We really had to come to the point where we despised God's, breaking God's law, despising sin, just loathing it. It takes more than simply being able to define it. We heard in the sermonette as well, a definition for sin. We'll go over a little bit of that as well. I'll show you a scripture where that's kind of condensed a little. It's a good reference point for us. But we have to go beyond simply defining it academically. It requires rather an understanding of sin's effect, what sin does to us. Now, unfortunately, sin is so pervasive in this world that it is often disassociated from the destruction that it causes. Let's look back at a scripture here in Ecclesiastes 8. You turn with me, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and we'll read verses 11 through 13. The question of why is sin so pervasive in the world? If it is so terrible, so bad, so awful, why do so many commit sin? Why do so many transgress God's law? This touches on it a little bit. Ecclesiastes 8, verses 11 through 13. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. If eating a piece of pork would kill you instantly, nobody would eat pig. Like if it was like hemlock. I mean, if you ate enough hemlock, you would die immediately. You know you're not supposed to eat hemlock. But because the effects of eating the wrong kinds of food don't affect us for years, decades ahead of us, still have an effect, we don't see it. We don't see it's a problem. It's very similar here. Sometimes when you commit a sin, you don't see an immediate effect. But the effect is there. It's real. And it's lasting. Verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. We should not, of all people, brethren, disassociate the effect of sin from the actual sinful action. It causes great destruction. For us, the people of God, those who are called out of this world and its ways, we can't just know what sin is. We must understand what sin does. Recognizing sin's destructive nature helps us to develop an aversion to it. Herbert Armstrong used to call our experience in this world, Satan's world, aversion therapy. We have to be so racked by it, so surrounded with it, that it just is sickening to us. And it keeps going on and on and on as long as we live. We have to develop an aversion to sin. And that equips us to more completely rid ourselves of it. In approaching these holy days, I know we've been cleaning feverishly our homes. But that should be a metaphor for us. Getting the leavening out of our homes and our cars and our offices and so on is a metaphor for us getting sin out of our lives, out of the way we think. And this is a particularly important lesson for the spring holidays. Today, brethren, I'd like to examine the destructive nature of sin. If you like a title, that's the title, the destructive nature of sin. Mr. Kalama defined sin pretty specifically for us in his message, reading from that article. 1 John 3, verse 4 is very clear. It is the legal definition, the academic definition of what sin is, transgression of God's law, or lawlessness in the New King James. God's law defines love, defines who he is. Let me just give you a few other scriptures here. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5, you know what, hold that one, I want to turn there. Let's just write down Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, we're told by Paul that love fulfills the law. It fulfills it. Christ did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it, to make it whole, to make it meaningful for us. We're also told in 1 John that God is love, more than once. God is love. If you connect those two statements, God is love, and love is the fulfillment of the law, you can say that God is the fulfillment of the law. Now, anyone who thinks that they can learn to love, or that they can learn who God is by doing away with his law, is clearly misled. Doesn't understand those two scriptures. God's law defines love, defines who he is. It defines his way of life that he is inviting us into. He is creator. He is life giver. Veering from God's law puts us on an opposing path to the path he set us on. Because, and this is the verse I wanted to turn to. Let's go to 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1, 5. Many overlook this scripture as well in doing away with God's law, thinking it is something out of the Old Testament and no longer valid for us. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love. What's the purpose of the commandment? Love. That's the end result. That's what's expected by commandment keepers, that in doing so we are learning God's way of love. The first four commandments teach us how to love him. The last six, how to love our fellow man. And they're all wrapped up in the weightier matters of the law, of justice and mercy and faith, by which in sound judgment and biblical instruction and spiritual guidance, we are able to keep God's law. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. This is how we are to keep God's law. A pure heart, a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Love is the purpose of the command, the result of the commandments. When we violate those commandments, it creates a breach between us and God that we are not able to bridge. When we make the choice to sin, we make the choice in ourselves to violate God's law, we can't breach that. It permanently separates us from God. Let's go to Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Notice, it's referencing God. His arm is not too short. He has not gone deaf. But because of our sinful actions, it may look that way. Our arms are too short to cross that breach. And what we say, he doesn't hear, because we're saying it from a wrong heart, an impure heart, a heart that has chosen to violate his way of life. Verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. He won't hear us. That's that breach we cannot cross. Sin is that final. When we make a choice to violate God's law, it completely, utterly separates us from God. That's the way this system is wired, and it's one we must respect. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. This is the scripture that I made reference to earlier that kind of encapsulizes that article that Mr. Kalama was referring to earlier. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through 3. In this first verse are those two elements that how sin is described. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And he made you, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's two different words used there. The first one for trespasses is translated from the Greek word paraptoma. Paraptoma, it's spelled P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. And it means missing the mark or failing to live up to the ideal. Missing that basket and getting no points. Taking a bead with an arrow on a target and missing that target. Whenever we miss that target, whenever we miss that basket, we have failed. That's the trespasses. That's what that's translated here. The word for sins here is translated from the Greek word hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. Hamartia. Now that means to slip and fall. Failing to make the right choice. A misstep. Outside the boundaries, as that article was referred to earlier. When we take a wrong step, when we miss the mark, we sin. And it is a universal condition. It's part of the human experience. Sin is an active, dynamic force that we generate. It's not something that falls on us when we're walking around outside. It's not something that anyone else can force us to do. We choose it. We line up God's way and our way, and we choose our way apart from God's. That choice is sin. And it's affected every human being, and brethren, we all suffer its consequences. You know, God has given mankind some very special gifts, some very unique and precious things that define our existence and our destiny as His children. But sin denies us these gifts. Let's go to Psalm 51 here. We'll now remember that Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance after Nathan the prophet came to him and told him of his sin. Now keep in mind what has happened here. Nathan the prophet came to him after the child was born. So this sin with Bathsheba happened at least 9 months earlier, perhaps as much as a year earlier. And David, after killing Uriah the Hittite and bringing Bathsheba into his home and marrying her, is thinking everything's just swept under the rug. Never once dealt with it the entire time. Consider now what he's experienced based upon what we just learned about sin, how it separates us from God. He was living in that separated state, having not dealt with his sin that entire time. And now Nathan comes to him and tells him of his sin, and David accepts it. He sees it. Why? Why was it so easy for him to do that? Led by God's Spirit, certainly. But he was living in that state. He was living in a state that where everything had changed. He was separated from God, and that entire past year wasn't working. Something wasn't right for him. And then when Nathan told him, bang, it clicked. He understood. And this is his response, Psalm 51. Now in here, he asked God to restore certain things to him. And these things are what he lost. And the list is considerable here. Let's start reading in verse 6. We'll read verses 6 through 12. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. This is what he had lost. Truth in his inward parts. That sincerity, that pure heart was gone. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. He had lost wisdom, the ability to think and reason as a king, in judgment, in discernment, in choices and decisions. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He was soiled. He was dirty. And he hadn't recognized it for upwards of a year. And you're asking God to make himself clean. Make me, verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness. He had lost joy in his life. He had lost gladness. That the bones you have broken may rejoice. He was unable to rejoice. We know that joy is a gift from God's Spirit. You separate yourself from God, joy is gone from your life. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Stability was gone from David's life. He felt himself wobbling, didn't know what was happening, swept that sin under the rug, didn't realize his separation from God, and now was realizing it. That faithful spirit, that trusting in God, when it disappears, something changes in the way we think and the way we act. Verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. These are the two biggest losses. To be cast from the presence of God? Brethren, when we are called and God issued his invitation and we accepted, our lives revolve around God. And sin cuts that off. Sin ends that. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. For us, that is eternal. That is eternal death, if unrepented of. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. He lost the joy of his salvation. He lost the looking forward to eternal life in the family of God. And uphold me by your generous spirit. In this psalm of repentance, David touches on what he lost because of his transgression. And as I said, the list is considerable. Truth, wisdom, purity, joy, gladness, the ability to rejoice, stability of spirit and mind, the Holy Spirit itself, salvation, and being in God's presence. That is a lot to lose. But he didn't see it for an entire year. Why? Why don't we see it? Because we're not focused on what sin destroys. Because like what we read in Ecclesiastes 8, we're not seeing the immediate effect until it unwinds or unfolds, until God makes it evident to us. Let's look at five things here, brethren, that sin destroys. And you'll see as we go through these that they are a progression. First, sin destroys innocence. Sin destroys innocence. Let's turn to Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the time, and we need to look at the context here, because this is something we see constantly in the Church of God. Not constantly, but I should say throughout our history at significant points. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? This was an obsession with them. Who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Which of us is better than the other? What were they focused on here? The responsibilities they were going to be given, that Christ was sharing with them, or the positions they were going to earn? The human mindset wants to dwell on the position, to the exclusion of understanding the responsibility. They had lost it. Now, what does Christ do to explain to them? They had a similar argument the night of the Passover, the night of the New Testament Passover, the night that Christ would be betrayed. They were having the same argument. And he decided that he would kneel down and wash their feet as an example to them of service. This is about responsibility. You saw a need, dirty feet, at a formal dinner, and none of you took the initiative to take care of this. So let me, your king, do this for you. That's the example he set for us. He's giving him another example here in the context of innocence. The innocent don't desire position. Verse 2, then Jesus called a little child to them, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Conversion and becoming as a little child are related. What about them are related? Verse 4, therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. No position, no status, no rank, but humility. Humbling themselves as a child. Coming to him with enthusiasm, with joy, with the whole heart. Verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Little children are adorable because of their innocence. They radiate a genuine simplicity. and a sincerity of heart, humility, trust, and openness. It's what he wants to see in us. It's the way he made us. Before we go there, let's go to Titus 1. Titus chapter 1. And see what our choices do to remove that innocence from us after we are washed clean. Titus 1 and verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. This is how God made us, how he intended us to be. What have we become in opposition? What has our sin brought about? Are we becoming cynical in this world? Do we see evil in every other human being, in every action, or are we willing to give the benefit of the doubt? Are we willing to believe, well, that could be pure? The pure think all things are pure. They're not cynical. They're not suspicious. They're not distrustful, like a little child. That's what humility should be doing for us. See, sin takes this innocence away by hindering the mind's ability to properly assess and process truth. When we sin, it distorts our thinking. It cuts new pathways into our brain that make it impossible for us to properly assess and process truth. And then after that, everything is suspect. Everything, every choice, every decision, not only of our own, ourselves, but of everyone else around us. Why are they really doing that? Why do they really say that? What's really going on? And like the cynics, we dig in and see dirt everywhere because we're looking through a filter of dirt. Let's go to Genesis 2. We're all very familiar with this example of Adam and Eve. I want to pull out something here that helps us to understand how their minds were distorted by their sin. See how they became unable to process truth, how they became unable to properly assess it. We understood that God made them without clothes. They saw no need for clothes at the time. Verse 25 of chapter 2 says, and they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. No reason to be ashamed. No reason to think of shame in any way. The word naked there is translated from the Hebrew word arom, spelled A-R-O-W-M. A-R-O-W-M. And it literally means to be without clothes. But there's no shame associated with it. Okay? Now let's keep reading. Now this is chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's a little dig. Is that what he said? Just open the door. The word for cunning here is interesting, and I think in the King James it's subtle, the word subtle. That word is translated from the Hebrew word arom. Very similar spelling, but different. A-R-U-W-M. Arom. And these two will be connected in a moment. We know the sin. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. God didn't say you shouldn't touch it. He told Adam you shouldn't eat it. Possibly Adam wanted to put a filter around the whole thing. Don't even touch it. Don't even go near it. You ever do that with your kids? We don't want you to eat this. Don't even touch it. Don't even go near it. Keep your distance. Well, that wasn't his specific command. If they were to care for the garden, they may have had to touch it. They may have had to clean up. There was no fence around it. No force field, none of those dog fences where you get shocked if you get near it. I think those things are kind of cruel. Not, if you have a dog fence, I'm sorry. Maybe they aren't cruel. Once the dog learns, I guess that's okay. But there wasn't anything like that around the tree. Left it up to them to choose. God doesn't take away from us our free moral agency, our God-given right to choose. Nobody can do that to you. You can be forced, you can be tortured, you can even be killed, but you never have to give that up. Ever. Let's move on now. Verses 10 and 11. Let's begin reading in verse 9. Now we know the sinful process. Eve eats, gives some to Adam, who was probably standing right there with her, and he ate as well. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Verse 10, so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Verse 11, and he said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Different word for naked. That's the translated from the Hebrew word Aram, spelled E-Y-R-O-M. Much different than the first one, the innocent being without clothes. And it's much more aligned in spelling and in context within the Hebrew to subtle or cunning. Arum that was used to describe Satan. Sin had infiltrated their mind. And it had distorted their perspective of themselves. What had changed? They were naked before, it was fine. Now what had changed? They're ashamed. Who told you this? Who told you that you were Aram? See, and we recognize here also in verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. I don't want to go through the detail of all that. We have a lot more to cover. But God had to kill an innocent animal to clothe them. It's kind of pointing them and all of us to the Passover, what would have to happen. God would have to kill a lamb to cover our sins with his blood. Notice there, though, how they were ashamed, how their distorted view of their own humanity developed from sin. Sin obstructs our ability to reason purely, genuinely, and freely. Sin destroys innocence. And once innocence is destroyed, brethren, trust turns into doubt. Openness turns into apprehension. Faith becomes fear. And that's the way we think. That's the way we see. You know any people like this? Everything is a conspiracy. Oh, you see that? That's why they did this. This is why this is all coming together. The government's out to get us. Well, yeah, they may be. But you know what? The pure of heart aren't focused on that. We don't, our minds don't dwell on it. Our minds are dwelling on the government to come and how we are supposed to embrace that as a little child, purely, trustingly, openly, without fear, without doubt, without apprehension. That's the way children think. That's the way Christ wants us to receive the kingdom. It's easy to see the pain of guilt in a child's eyes, isn't it? You ever nail your child in something and they try to get out of it? No, it wasn't me. It was, and then you finally nail them down and they can't get out of it and they know it. See the facial expression change? See the guilt in their eyes? See the hurt? Yeah. Can we see it in us? If we're looking deeply into the sins we have committed, we will see it. Sin destroys innocence. Secondly, sin destroys ideals. It destroys ideals. You know, God has called us into an amazing life. We have to maintain a much higher standard because this way that we are embracing is so far beyond us. To be members of the family of God, to be married to Jesus Christ, to carry the God name that comes with all of its character, all of its attributes. Brethren, we have to believe in the ideal. We have to believe in it against all physical proof to the contrary. That's what this planet is all about. This is what Satan is trying to do to us. He's trying to show God and us that this won't work. You see these dirt models that you put together and given life to? Just because they look like you doesn't mean they can be like you. And that's what he's here to prove. Your plan's not going to work. And let me show you. Christ proved differently. Flesh can obey God when Christ dwells within. When the Word of God is written on our hearts in sincerity and in truth. Let's go to Matthew 19 here. Matthew 19, I'd like to read verses 21 through 22. We're all familiar with this. In fact, let's back up a little. Let's go to verse 16. We'll begin reading in verse 16. The situation where someone comes to Christ and asks him an interesting question that I love posing to individuals who think the law is done away. Matthew 19, verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Notice the question. How do I have eternal life? How does Christ respond? Verse 17, so he said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. How do you get by that if you think the commandments are done away? And just to be specific here, what commandments are we speaking about? Verse 18, he said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's one left out there. He's referring specifically to the love, the section of the commandments, love toward fellow man. One is left out for the point he wants to make. Verse 20, the young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Verse 21, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Is this a charge that Christ gives to us? No. It may be something that we struggle with like this young man, but we're not supposed to sell everything we have and give it to the poor. We should be ready to do that if he demands. We should be able to make the value comparison between the kingdom of God and anything we could possibly possess, even if it was the entire planet. They're not a good trade. He was specifically addressing this in this young man because he knew it was his sin. Now this man makes this comparison and fails. Verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His reasoning as to what was truly valuable was distorted by sin, his covetousness of the things that he possessed. He was offered a position in the discipleship, a position in the family of God, and he turned it down because of his great possessions. That's a distortion of value. He had lost the ideal. This rich man's covetousness blinded him to that ideal, a discipleship and a position in the kingdom of God. The Pharisees had the same problem. They were so focused on the institution that they had built and their way of life and the acceptance they had within the Roman world and the power and the prestige and the elite positions that they had, that they couldn't see the very Christ, the Messiah, standing before them. Why? Their distorted minds, distorted by sin, prevented them from seeing this. And even though they academically acknowledged it, their response wasn't to worship at his feet, but to kill him. See how sin can distort? You see how the ideal is ripped away? You see, sin is an admission that we doubt the ideals God wants us to have are attainable. Either because we are impatient or we want what we want so badly that we're willing to transgress God's law to have it now. That decision ultimately, big picture, is this. You know what? God's ideal is just simply not attainable. So why should I do without this now? Is that the same thing that was going through Adam and Eve's mind? How many others have made that choices? Those kinds of choices. The Pharisees, this man, the wrong choice because of the distorted mindset. Brethren, sin destroys our hope of glory. That ideal, Christ in us. God can't dwell with sin. Can't dwell with somebody who openly transgresses his law to have something now, something temporary, something valueless by comparison. Let's go to Romans 14 here and see how the conscience plays here. We know that the Holy Spirit works with the spirit in man, but that's done through something we call the conscience. That little portion of our brain that reminds us what right and wrong is. We're in the midst of an action or making a choice. Romans 14 is talking about eating and not clean and unclean meat specifically, but food offered to idols. And there are some who, you know, they don't care. They're not even going to ask. They're going to go to a restaurant. Here's the food. Serve me the food. Fine, I'll eat it. Others are thinking, oh, that could be food offered to idols. And they have to check that out. I have to make sure I'm not eating this for this reason. Both are valid. That's what Paul's saying. Both are valid. But how does he conclude the whole discussion in verse 23? He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. Well, faith in what? Don't look at the word faith from the perspective of this world. When the White Sox won the World Series, they were holding up these signs in the stands that you gotta have faith. You gotta believe. This isn't about baseball. And that word faith has been absconded to mean something trivial in sports. Well, how is believing going to make the White Sox win the World Series? The Twins may try the same thing at some point in the future. Don't fall prey to it. People are going, no, that's not going to happen. It could. But when you see those signs, don't think that what they're referring to is faith. Faith, by definition, is trusting in the Word of God. This is faith. When you believe what this says ahead of what anybody else tells you, no matter what, and for guidance in your life, you won't listen to what somebody else is telling you to do. You'll go here. And even if it sounds really convincing, their story, their rumor, their accusation, you won't believe it until you go here and see how God wants you to think about it. Because that's the way a Christian's mind works. That's Christ in us. If we do something against our conscience, if the Holy Spirit is telling us this is wrong, we shouldn't do it, we make the choice against that. We make that choice against that ideal. And then guilt starts working in us. And it's a constant reminder that we forsook the standard. So beyond destroying innocence, now the ideal is gone. The hope of the ideal is gone. We willingly failed to hit the target. We deliberately missed the mark. And the ideal is gone. We become double-minded. We start entertaining these two ideas. Here's God's way. I still got it here. And here's my way. And they're in your mind. And you move from one to the other based upon your own little convenience. Well, now I'm going to really do what's right. Except when this is up, and then I'm going to do this. That's a dichotomy that's going on in the brain. We can't entertain both of those. James calls that double-mindedness. Let's go to the book of James, chapter 1. James 1, we'll read verses 2 through 8. James 1, chapter 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. We are here to have our faith tested. We're here on this planet of sin to have our faith tested. God could have put us anywhere else he wanted to. He put us here with the Satan and his demons for that influence here so we could fight it. And when that faith is tested, that produces patience if we choose rightly according to the Word of God. Verse 4, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, God, I need this. Please, will you please provide this for me? I need this. I need a maid. I need a home. I need my house in Algonquin to sell. I need, all these things. But if you don't act by this date, I got to do something, you know? I can't wait on you the rest of my life. Does anyone think like that? Well, yeah, that's your human nature. We're all wired to think like that. Verse 7, for let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. If we are willing or entertaining choosing our own way to do something or to get something apart from God's, why would God answer that prayer? Are you waiting on him? Are you trusting in him that it will happen in his good time, in his way? Are we part of his plan, or are we trying to make him part of our plan? Because the second one doesn't work. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Brethren, ideals cannot dwell in a doubting mind. Sin destroys them. Let's look at a choice made by one in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 28. Moses. And consider the context of Moses' life as he grew up, that first 40 years, and what he went through. And the choices that he had available to him, because they were limitless from where he was at. Read through Josephus, you'll see that he was heir to the throne. He was being brought up to be Pharaoh at some point in time. A general living in the courts of Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth. He had every choice, many more choices than we would have in our lives, no matter how rich we become. What choice did he make? What was his value comparison? What did he see as the ideal? Verse 24, Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Choosing affliction. Now that would seem insane to most human beings. Why would you do this? Why would you give up everything for nothing? He didn't see that. Beyond nothing, he was choosing affliction. He was the ruler and he wanted to be the slave. Associate me with the slaves. Why? Verse 26, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. This takes ideals in the heart, ideals in the brain, something better ahead. You make a choice, a decision that is that extreme in this world, you have to have that clearly in mind. He did. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. I love that in verse 26, the reproach of Christ. Most people don't think of Moses as a Christian, but he was. He worshipped the Messiah. He worshipped the Word who became Christ. And he knew of the prophecies. He understood where this would all go, as many have. The standards to what we are called to, brethren, transcend the measures of this world. But we won't see those clearly in a state of sin. God ultimately wants us all to be part of His family. He wants us to emulate the ideals, the principles, and the standards of the God family, of His way of life, His way of love. But sin prevents us from seeing these. It prevents us from believing in them. And most importantly, it prevents us from believing we can realize them. That He called us for a purpose, and He will complete the work He began in us. That's His promise from His Word. Sin hinders our ability to discern these things, to choose them, and to make every effort to reach them and hold on to them. Sin destroys our ideals, the ideal. Number three, sin destroys the will. It destroys the will. God has blessed us all with the power to choose. Having a mind like His, not wired the way the rest of His creation is wired by instinct, but the ability, the power to make decisions and act on those decisions. We call that free moral agency. Sin destroys our ability to choose. Destroys the will. Let's go to Hebrews 3 here. See how deceitful and seductive sin is. Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 9. This is a recanting here. This is, I believe, Paul wrote Hebrews. He's re-describing what Israel went through and why Israel had a difficult time. Even with the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day, God in the very camp, with all the miracles that were done around them, they could not see it. They couldn't get it. And because they just came out of slavery, their mindset were the mindset of slaves. So they couldn't think like individuals with free moral agency. They didn't know what that was. In bondage for over 200 years. So this is how they thought. Verse 7, Hebrews 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness. Where is our heart? It's not this thumping little ticker in our chest. The heart is the center, the metaphoric center of our lives. This is what was hardened on them. There's no softness there. Didn't receive anything. Things bounced off it. A hardness of heart. Verse 9, where your fathers tested me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. And they have not known my way, so I swore in my wrath they would not enter my rest. They couldn't enter his rest. Their hearts wouldn't receive it in their hardened state. Sin hardens the will. It desensitizes it like a hot iron on the skin. Once it stings like crazy. Twice it still stings. Third time's not so bad. Fourth time not so bad. And eventually the nerve endings are all dead. You can't feel a thing. And it's a predictable process. It promises pleasure, sin does, as we saw with Moses, but it never produces contentment, and it just keeps baiting us more and more and more and more. Until over time, there is a progression. Initially, sin is against the will. You know how Paul described what he was going through as a human being, invited by God into his presence, doing his work. In Romans 7, Paul talks about the state of mind he was going through. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things that I do, I don't want to do. What is that all about? Well, that's our human condition. And towards the end, he thanks God through Jesus Christ. Even though he saw himself as miserable, wretched, he recognized that through Christ, Christ in him, there was this way, there was this grace, there was this opportunity to be like God. Initially, sin is against the will. And this is where we have to fight it, because when we don't, a progression develops. Because this sinning against the will eventually at some point becomes, sin then becomes the will. It becomes a choice. We make it as a reasonable choice. Well, I made it once and nothing happened. I made it twice and nothing happened. See, nothing's happening. In fact, I got what I wanted. So that happened. That's a good thing. So you continue to do it and continue to do it and continue to do it. And God allows it. And at some point in time, it becomes the will. You make that choice. You want to make that choice. Then what happens? Eventually, sin takes away the will. This is the enslavement the Bible talks about. Eventually, you can't make any other choices. See, those whose minds are trapped in the practice of sin lose sensitivity to it. You can just write this scripture down. Well, you know what? No, let's turn there. I don't want to overlook that. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 2. We'll just take that one scripture. You know what? I think that's 2 Timothy. I just did this morning, and I turned there, and it was right there. Okay, here you go. I was in the wrong chapter. I'm sorry. Let's begin reading in verse 1, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. We shouldn't be surprised when we see that happening. People departing from the faith. And I don't mean their written doctrine on a piece of paper. I mean the application of it. Creating dissension, creating division. We should be recognizing that that's going to happen. Verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They don't see that they're doing something that God hates. They don't see it. In fact, they've convinced themselves that they're doing the right thing. This is how those, you know, that some sections of Scripture tell us they will kill us thinking they're doing God a favor. How do you think that develops? As someone who thinks they're serving God, but are attacking his people and thinking they're doing the right thing. This is how it develops. Having their own conscience, that connecting point to the Holy Spirit, seared with a hot iron, desensitized. Eventually, they can't feel what's going on. And they can no longer receive repentance. Because repentance takes a soft heart to give place for it. Repentance takes a spot that you can place it in when God grants it to us. A spot that it's going to be used to change. You can look at 2 Peter 2, verses 12 through 19 here. You know what? I'm trying to shorten this. I should probably just do this. Good, let's go there. 2 Peter 2, verses 12 through 19. We should read this. Listen to how these individuals are described. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. Ever known anyone like that? speak evil of things they do not understand? How many rumors have you heard in the past 6 months to a year? And how many of them have you tried to track down and reached a dead end? And how many people made decisions relative to their salvation on falsehood, on things that could not be proven? Doesn't Scripture say prove all things? You hear a rumor about somebody, it is incumbent upon you as being led by the Holy Spirit to track that rumor down. Go to the individual that it's being discussed about and ask them openly. And then go back to the person that told you the lie and shut them down. It's not supposed to happen in the kingdom of God. This is not the way the God family works. If you don't know completely that something is true or false, don't repeat it. They speak evil of the things they do not understand. Things they're not involved with. Things they don't see going on. Two people come out of a meeting. One guy says this, the other guy says this, and they make a choice based upon what those two guys said. How do they know? How do you know? How does anybody know except the two guys that were in that meeting and God who was listening? Make our decisions on the Word of God, on what it says we are to do. And will utterly perish with their own, in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness, and those who count it a pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. Verse 14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. What are these people doing fellowshipping with the church of God? How are they comfortable in this group if this is the way that they think? Are we surprised when they leave? Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He did this for money. He did it for profit, the things he wanted to do. He made the choice between what God's word says to do and what he wanted to do, and did what he wanted to do instead. But he was rebuked, verse 16, for his iniquity, a dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried about by tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, how is that done? How could anyone speak the word of God and it comes across empty? They're not speaking the word of God. They're giving their own opinion. Although they're doing it in a very lofty way, very eloquent, maybe great speakers and orators, but they're not delivering the word of God. That could never be described as empty. Don't go by a man's opinion or perspective or hearsay or rumor. Go by what the word of God says we are supposed to do. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh. Aha! Through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. If you decide to follow a man instead of the word of God, you have given up your freedom, and now you are enslaved to this individual. And for most of us that do that, that make that choice, you are enslaved to yourself. That's the first man. You're doing what you want to do, and you're enslaved to your own desires, your own appetites. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by whom he is also brought into bondage. You can write down Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17 here. Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 17, as Esau, who was moved to tears because he lost his birthright, but he could not find a place for repentance. His lifestyle, his manner had hardened him. There was no spot for repentance within him. His will had been destroyed. He could not cease from what he was doing. And brethren, once the will is destroyed, we are easily manipulated. Sin destroys the will. Fourthly, sin destroys freedom. Sin destroys freedom. Now, if you are, let's go to Psalm 119 here. Psalm 119, we'll read verses 41 through 45. Psalm 119, verse 41. If you were lost and naked and foodless and waterless in the middle of the desert, how would you appreciate somebody coming up to you and say, I make you free? You have freedom. You can make and choose whatever you want. Is that what you would want? Or would you rather know, where is the water? Where's the food? Where's the clothing and shelter? I'm in the desert. I'm about to die. What's true freedom? The ability to make the choices for your life. Your choices. Now, no one's forcing you to this oasis, but you want to be free to be able to choose it. You can't choose it if you don't know where it is. You're shackled. You're enslaved to the desert. And that knowledge can lift you out. God's word's the same way. Psalm 119, verse 41. Let your mercies come also to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. See how it keeps coming back to his word over and over again? Someone reproaching you, are they needling you? Are they pushing you? Or they try to get you to see things from their perspective? Well, they aren't a pastor of God. They are not a minister of Jesus Christ. Because they would be pointing you to his word and leaving the choice to you. No manipulation, no rumors, no fear-mongering. So shall I have an answer for him who reproaches me or taunts me, for I trust in your word. Verse 43, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I have hoped in your ordinances. So shall I keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. It is in seeking the law of God that we have freedom. Without it, we have no freedom. You know, our idea and concept of freedom in this age, 200 years after the Constitution was written and the Bill of Rights and the Declaration of Independence, is that freedom is lawlessness. No laws, no rules, just right. No. Freedom is big-time citizenship. Freedom is tough. It's difficult. We have to make choices on our own, and we have to accept the consequences from those choices. That's freedom. If anyone comes to you and says, oh, that's too tough for you, let me do that for you, you're just giving a little bit away of your freedom. Let us make you safe. Let us make you warm. Let us take care of you. Let us build walls around you to protect you from everybody else. Let us put you in this nice little house here with these walls, and we'll take care of you. You don't have to do a thing with it. Well, eventually that house and those walls become a prison. That's the Nimrod concept that's been happening for thousands of years. This is what humans do to enslave others. You've seen it all over the world throughout human history. We're seeing it in our country right now. We should be sensitive to that, especially as the children of God, especially as God, through his laws and the application of them, tells us we have his freedom. We make those choices. We will suffer those consequences, good or bad. Because you know what? God will complete in me what he began. And if I stumble and fall, if I miss the mark, guess what? I can confess before him by his promise. He will wash me clean and I'll get back up and keep going. And as long as I keep doing that, nothing can stop me. You believe that? That's the ideal of Scripture. That's God's promise to us. What an incredible promise. Don't let anyone take that from you. Don't believe somebody else against what Scripture says to do. Prove all things. Honor and respect the authorities he set up. And don't say which authorities. Like the guy said, which laws do I keep? Who's my neighbor? Romans 13 is really clear on that. There are no authorities except from God. Every authority is from God. We are living by his divine right and his divine plan, and everything is as he wants it to be. Otherwise, he would change it. That's our trust in him. And that's the basis of our freedom. God made us to be free, but sin seeks to enslave us. Let's go to John 8. John chapter 8 here. Christ's words again. John 8, we'll read verses 31 through 36. John 8, verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. Now, interesting, he's speaking to those who believed him. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What makes us free? A knowledge of the truth. His word is truth. Those are Christ's words, not mine. His word is truth. When we know the truth, then we are made free. Verse 33. Pharisees are now answering him. They answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Excuse me? Never been in bondage to anyone? Aren't we overlooking something? You know, 200 years in slavery in Egypt? He didn't address that. They were seeing from a very shallow perspective. And he was trying to get them to think deeper, but he knew they wouldn't. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Son and slave. Those of you who have been in business for yourself, or your parents were in business, who was the first one to take a salary cut? The paid employee or the son or daughter of the business? In which case, it's mostly the son or the daughter who knows they will inherit the business at some point in time. They can put off their payment. You deny a servant, somebody who is hired to do the job, a week's pay. "Sorry, I can't pay you this week. Business has been bad." They're off to your competitor. There's no dedication there. We're not supposed to think like slaves. This isn't about payment now. Our payment's later. And it's in the inheritance of the kingdom. It's in the inheritance of what God is building for us. Sin denies us of that. Sin enslaves us in many ways. It shackles us in wicked behaviors. Let's go to Romans 6 here. Romans 6 is a chapter I guide many to who are seeking baptism. This is actually a Church of God standard. It's not mine. But in here is much that helps us understand this transition that we are involved in, the conversion process. Verses 12 through 19 here talks about how we come out of a distorted perspective of slavery toward death and embrace this new perspective, the real and true perspective of obedience toward God, toward life. Romans 12, verse 6, or 6 and verse 12, sorry. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body as you would obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under the law, but under grace. We are no longer under the penalty of the law, which is death. We sinned, we earned death. Christ had his blood applied to us, which we commemorate annually, tomorrow night this year. And we recognize that we are no longer under that death penalty, but we live by God's grace. We have access to him through Jesus Christ, so don't forsake that. Verse 15, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. The penalty has been removed. That doesn't mean we go out and do what got us the penalty in the first place. We change from a way of sin to a way of righteousness." Verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Obedience produces freedom. That's not the way this world thinks. That's not a human concept. Verse 19, "I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, sin, leading to more lawlessness, sin, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness." You know, in time, these practices of sin distort our perspective so much that we begin to willingly surround ourselves with needless impediments to the way that we live. We understand these. We create our own bondage. We torture ourselves with addictions, with ongoing shame and guilt, with fear And all of these things compromise our most important relationships. People take alcohol or drugs or abuse themselves in one way or another to the hurt of those who love them. They even abuse those who love them for this replaced ideal, this enslavement that they've embraced, this sin. Sin works in all of us the same way. It destroys our liberty to live in harmony with God, in which all of our other relationships are built, love toward God and in love toward our fellow man. Sin destroys freedom. Lastly, number 5, sin destroys life. We're in Romans 6. Let's begin. Continue reading in verse 20. And we'll read through verse 23. Sin destroys life. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God gave us life, but sin, brethren, seeks our annihilation and its end, its objective. Satan's objective is complete human genocide, the ending of all humanity. God wants every human being to be brought into the knowledge of the truth, to be brought into his family. That's what he created all of us for. That's the work we are about now. Satan wants the opposite. We have a temporary physical existence here. But sin goes much further than simply killing us here, annihilating our physical lives in this world, in this age. Let's go to James 1 and conclude here. James 1, verses 12 through 15. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Who receives the crown of life? Those who love the Lord, and how it is seen in enduring temptation and being faithful through all of the trials to his word and his instruction. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's where sin begins, in our desires. Our own human, fleshly, carnal desires. And that's where God's Spirit has to dwell. That's where a place for repentance must be built. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's interesting that he makes this relationship to the womb. Lust conceives. When transgressing the law is accepted as a viable option for fulfilling a desire. And then that lust, that desire, the egg, meets the sperm, and once it connects, it affixes itself and grows. The sperm is the unlawful intent. The egg is the desire. And what is birthed eventually is death. Fully grown, brethren, sin kills. It denies us our existence in this age, everything we are, but it also denies us everything we can ever hope to become, our eternal destiny with the family of God. What is there not to hate? Sin is to be abhorred with every fiber of our being, and we should be mindful of it before the Passover. We all know well what sin is. We all can define it. But to take the Passover in a worthy manner, we must come to hate it, to loathe it, to despise it. When we understand what sin does, we develop a healthy aversion to it, and we are better equipped not only to recognize it, but to more completely rid ourselves of it. And that's what we should be doing and focusing on in this coming week, ridding ourselves of sin. Unrepented of sin destroys the special things that God has given us. It destroys our innocence. It destroys our ideals, our will, our freedom, and ultimately our lives. as we examine ourselves in preparation for this coming Passover, brethren, let's remember the destructive nature of sin.